Well, good morning. My name is Enoch. I'm one of the pastors at BCC. I'm usually in Chinatown most of the time, and good to be back here. I was here last month. I know it feels like it's been a lot longer. Maybe that's good. I don't know for you. But anyway, so I just also want to appreciate the Lord and give him grace, give him praise for bringing Patrick and Saul and their families here. So we're grateful for Saul and Susan. Looking forward to serving alongside with them. And great to have them here. We just read the passage from Romans 15 in our series, Renewed Life. I'd like to open our time with a word of prayer. So if you join me for a prayer, I'd like to do that now. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come to you now, we pray that you would humble us before your word. If you are real, and if you are living, and if the word of God, if the Bible really is breathed out by you, then we know that it has the power to change us. We understand that if there's a difference between us and what the Word teaches, that it is us that must move. For you are true and immovable. Lord, if there's some things about your Word that we don't like or don't understand, that doesn't make them not true. Perhaps it means we need to grow more. So help us to understand that and appreciate that. And may the power of your Word encourage us wherever we find ourselves, no matter our situations today. Wherever we're coming from, whether we're Christians for a long time or we're not Christians at this time, we pray that your word would challenge and encourage us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. This is a sermon and a passage about how to be right. Not about how to get the right answer. Not about how to find the right answer. This is not about how to do the right thing. This is about Paul telling two factions within the early Christian church in Rome. One group he called the weaker Christians. We'll unpack that later. Maybe sounds a little offensive. One group he called the stronger faith Christians. And as Pastor Ken preached here in previous weeks, and I preached in Chinatown, we're going to remind you a little bit what that is. But what you need to know as we go into this passage is about Paul telling one group, who actually is objectively correct in their view, how do you be right? How do you live and carry yourself in a way if you actually are correct? How do you treat other people who have a different view than you if you are correct and they are wrong? This is really practical. Because when you think about the issues you deal with in life, in work, in family, a big part of life is trying to get it right. Right? We want to figure out what the right thing to do is. We want to figure out what the right choice is. But you know, as far as relationships go, there are some people, like me probably, that if I am right, I might be insufferable. If we had a disagreement, and at the end of it all, it turned out that I was right, that it just may be really bad for you. Because maybe I'm going to rub it into your face, maybe I'm going to kind of take pride in it, maybe I'm going to like make you feel bad or something. Because what Paul is saying here is a really practical matter. And so we're going back here to this issue that was a humongous controversy in the Roman church, although maybe not very controversial for us. Which days should we consider holy or not holy? Which meats or foods are we allowed to eat, especially if we don't know where they came from? Did they come from worship in other religious temples, or were they proper kosherly treated foods? All of those things, maybe, honestly, you don't struggle. We don't really wonder, is this meat kosher? Is this okay to worship on this day? Maybe we don't think about that. But when you boil it down, Paul is talking to one group of Christians and saying, look, I actually agree with you. You have the right position here. But the way you're holding that position, the way you're treating other people in that position, it can become better. How do you be right? And if Christians, just debating or differing with other Christians, if we can't kind of learn to be right in a humble, gracious way, what chance do we have to share the truth that God has given us to those that don't even believe God is real? And so there are 4 points of this passage this morning as we continue into the afternoon. 4 points I'd like to bring out. The first of all is this. First point is this. That the fact of the matter is, someone is right and someone is wrong. You just need to unpack that. That's more implied in many ways. But first we're going to see that in Paul's mind, that the Bible teaches that for many issues, there is the fact of the matter that someone's right. And therefore, someone's wrong. They could both be wrong, but they both can't be right in the same way. Number two, then Paul's going to say, if there is the fact of the matter that there can be people who are right about an issue, he's going to say this. Number two, how to be right. How to live, how to carry, how to talk, how to treat others in a way that you can be right, in a way that honors Christ, in a way that is honoring God in a way that builds up others? How do you be right? How do you hold the right position? Thirdly, we're going to see, what is the result that we should expect when Christians live that way? Actually, you don't even have to be a Christian. If you just sort of follow this moral instruction from the Bible, you might actually find your life improving in these ways too. But the third point is, what is the result when God's people act right in the way He calls them to? When they are living and carrying their views that are correct in a way that is humble and honoring to God. So first of all, the fact of the matter that there's right and wrong in many issues in life. Secondly, how do you be right? Not how do you become right or how do you get right, how do you be right? Thirdly, what is the result of that? And then fourthly, how do you become right? How do you move into the place where you actually have the positions, have the views that actually might be closer to the truth? Because this is the struggle going in with these Christians. There are Christians that have different views, conscientious differences on different things. And while Pastor Ken, I'll leave it to him, his earlier sermons, helping us focus on what are considered the disputable matters, as opposed to the core cardinal truths of our faith, here he's talking about disputable matters, but really, how do you be right? So in other words, if you just think in the last few weeks, have you had a disagreement with someone who had a different view than you? And actually, if you don't have that conversation, that's another problem. Maybe that we have, if we only have friends with people who have our views, whether it's in faith, politics, religion, sports teams, all those things. Like if we actually don't talk to people who have different views, I don't mean chatting on the internet. I don't mean posting on a comment board, which is like the opposite of healthy communication sometimes, but actually talking to people with a different view. Maybe you don't talk to many people who have a different view of you. Maybe that's one area to go. Maybe the reason why sometimes, especially Christians, don't talk to other people is because we don't know how to explain ourselves in a way that honors God and serves others. So, 4 points. The fact that there's a right and wrong to the matter. Secondly, how to be right. Thirdly, the result of that. And fourthly, how do we become right? So first of all, this is maybe implied, maybe obvious to some of us, but we need to say in this day and age that when it comes to certain issues, there is a right and there's a wrong. And this is going to be really politically incorrect and offensive. Imagine someone writing this in a letter to like a senator or a congressman or a congresswoman or something. And this begins by saying that some people are right and some people are wrong. Take a look, chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. Whoa, did he just say that? Can you imagine a politician or a teacher or a political figure saying, you know, we who are awesome, got to put up with the people that are unawesome? I mean, that's really what he's saying. We who are strong. Now, before we unpack that, but the key thing here is Paul is trying to explain that there is a position which is closer to the truth of God. He's going to use the phrases weak and strong as we see here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, in the context of Romans, the book of Romans, when he means weak and strong, he doesn't mean physical. He means weak and stronger faith. Okay. Now, what does he mean by weak and strong faith? It's not what most of us would think in English. In modern English today, if I say, oh, my faith is really weak today, you might naturally think my faith is small, my faith is brittle, my faith is easily, you know, doubting, I can succumb to doubt and temptations. That's what we mean by weak faith. That's what we might think. If you said someone has strong faith, we might think, man, their faith is huge, their faith is resilient, their faith can handle, you know, temptations, and they can handle setbacks, and they still have faith. That's not what Paul means. When Paul says weak faith and strong faith, he is not talking about how much faith one has. When Paul talks about weak faith in this context and strong faith, he's talking about the difference, the degree to which someone, a Christian, understands their freedom in Christ. The examples we see in this passage were there were some Christians that thought, you know that meat you just bought at that store? I don't think we need that meat because that came from like, I think the meat might have come from the temple behind on the cross the street. And so if they're just like using animals to sacrifice in these pagan worship services, I don't think we should eat that. That's not kosher. That's not right. Paul would say that's someone who is held and bound by their conscience in a way that they don't need to be, is weaker faith. As opposed to the person that says, well, okay, I know this meat might have an unusual provenance or come from a different origin. Maybe this meat was used in some other worship pagan rituals or something. But at the end of the day, it's just meat. Those other rituals are not real. They're empty because there's only one true God, according to the Bible. And so, yes, we know the meat might have been used in questionable ways, but it's okay to eat this meat. It's still okay. It's not objectively wrong. And so he's been saying for the last two chapters, look, you've got stronger faith who's worked out the implications. You can do this. Jesus died so you can actually do these things. You don't have to be held back in that way anymore. But others still hadn't figured it or worked it out quite so much. I'm hoping this is sort of what Pastor Ken preached on a few weeks ago. He's nodding. Okay, yeah, so I think we're in the same boat. I try to listen to his sermons too. But so the whole idea here is weak and strong faith is about how much you've worked out the implications of what it means that Jesus died for you. In other words, for example, maybe I'm riding a ski lift. You know what a ski lift is? You know, it's like that. You get on it. It doesn't lift skis, surprisingly. It lifts humans with skis. And you get on the ski lift and you can go up. When I was really small, ski lifts had seat belts. Okay? Skiing? Yes? Okay, good. So when I was small, you'd get up and you put the skis and you go up there. And then you have to buckle yourself in. Over the years, when I started skiing more as I grew up in L.A., because we have a lot of snow in L.A., apparently the ski lifts just did away with the seatbelts because they realized it doesn't really do anything, right? If the chair falls off, you're dead. If you want to get out and like be ridiculous and dangerous, you're going to fall off anyway. So it really was pretty much useless. And so a lot of people started, like, you know, basically there are no seatbelts. I don't know what they are in Massachusetts. Or do there seatbelts on ski lifts here? No, they're like, that's crazy. Los Angeles people, not used to snow. So anyway, I remember going on a ski lift and someone was with me and said, there's no seatbelt here. I don't think I can ride it. And I looked at them like, I really think the seatbelt was just to make people feel better, but it actually doesn't do anything. Like if you fall, if the chair falls off the line, I think being buckled to it might not increase your chances as much. And so, but it was a thing where like, okay, some people felt better. In the same way, okay, I get you might feel better if you don't eat this meat that might have been used in a pagan worship thing. But actually, it's okay. In the eyes of God, it's just meat. You have a weaker faith that is yet to be developed, and there's a stronger faith. And so what Paul is saying here is that there's actually a truth to the matter. This is important, because there's two tendencies that I think modern people have today, which is number one, there is no truth to the matter. We can't possibly figure it out, so what's the point? Or, you know, as long as it's just a disputable matter, it doesn't really matter. We don't have to really talk about it. So either it's not possible to figure out, or it's not worth talking about. I was reading one of my son's summer reading books because I had a few minutes, and I opened up a book, So Be It, I think, and Susan Weeks. And the opening chapter talks about believing truths. And the chapter talks about this, the color of dinosaur skin. If you've read this for summer reading, if you're going to eighth grade, you're welcome. But basically, the chapter talks about how, like, this kid realizes one day that the whole dinosaur skin, every picture you've ever seen of a dinosaur, it's all a hoax. Because no one's yet seen a living dinosaur. And we have not proven, through genetics or bones or fossils, the color of dinosaur skin. And I know some of you are thinking scales. It's a kid's book, okay? So dinosaur skin. So every picture you've ever seen of a dinosaur is someone's guess. It may not even be scientifically based. It may just be what matches the background or what is good for the movie. Actually, most current research things, dinosaurs had feathers. That's the latest thing, right? But the point at the end of this chapter, the author leaves these children reading these books a profound statement, which I thought was so good. I highlighted it, and I realized, oh, wait, this is my son's school book. I probably shouldn't have highlighted it. But anyway, it says this. So the truth is, whether you know something or not doesn't change what was. If dinosaurs are blue, they were blue. If they were brown, they were brown, whether anybody ever knows it for a fact or not. There are things in the Christian faith, like in many things in life, which are cardinal, central, vital and essential, worth taking a stand on, worth dividing over. In fact, you have to divide over things to be considered anything. A Republican, a Democrat, a Christian, a Muslim. You actually have to decide that these things are within, to be in this boundary. You can call yourself a Muslim, or you can call yourself a heterosexual, or you can call yourself cisgender, whatever you want to say. You have to be in that boundary. To be outside the boundary means to not be those things. And what Paul is saying here is this. Before he gets into any of this stuff, he says this. There is a right and wrong. And frankly, he's going to align himself. This is the first time in the book he says his view. He now includes himself in the camp
of those with quote-unquote stronger faith. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. We who have the correct view, the more developed view, have this obligation. So that's the first point, that there's actually a truth to the matter. That there are things that we need to know. Now, and that's what raises the stakes, right? Because if you're debating over something that, like, you know, doesn't really matter, then what's the point? If you're debating over something that no one can ever know, then I can get why you might think it's not as worthwhile. But in this case, Paul is saying they're discussing things about what it means to follow God in your life. Can I do this? Should I do that? Will that be just? Will that be holy? Will that honor Him? Will that serve people? This is what they're talking about. It's important stuff. Maybe not the most central things, but within the Christian faith, worth discussing. So Paul's first point, really, that we probably should take away with is, number one, there is a fact of the matter, and Paul himself says, actually, if you want the stronger faith, that's what I have, that I believe it is okay to eat this meat. In other words, there is someone who is objectively right. But now we get to the point. So Paul's like, okay, so the stronger group is right. How do we be right? How do we act in such a way that is constructive? Now, what's interesting is, he just said, okay, two groups. People that say you can't do those things, you can't eat that meat. People that say you can. He just labeled them. Weaker faith. He's not trying to be insulting. He's just describing it. And then stronger faith. And then what I would do if I was writing this book, I would start lecturing all the weaker people. So this is why you're wrong. This is what you need to do better. This is what you need to learn. I would tell all the weaker people how to be stronger. Paul does not address the weaker faith brothers and sisters pretty much for the rest of this chapter. He spends the balance of his teaching addressing those who are quote-unquote stronger because he has words for them. That alone is worth reflecting on. You're right, you're kind of wrong. I'm going to tell you who are right how to live. You would think you'd tell the people who are wrong that they're wrong and get them, you know, get on the boat, get on the right, you know, get on the right wagon. But instead, Paul focuses his time on those who are, quote unquote, in the right. Which leads us to our second point. How do I be right? What is Paul's instruction for people, Christians especially, but anyone? If you have a view that you, honest to God, think is correct, and assuming you are, because probably both sides thought they were correct, how do I carry myself in a way that is constructive? And we're going to see this. Those who are in the right, in order to be right, those who are right do this. Have a joyful duty to use their knowledge, their experience, to build others up. If you are in the right on any issue, science, theology, politics, policy, whatever it is, if you are in the right, and you objectively think you're in the right, and you really are in the right, Paul has words for you. He says, use that to build up those so that they can have your view also. He doesn't say use your correct or superior positions on policy or politics or theology to put down or beat down the other side. Use it to serve them, build them up. Take a look, Romans 15. We who are strong have an obligation, a joyful duty, a delightful duty to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, very important. Bear with the failings is not like, oh gosh, I gotta bear with you. It's not like this annoying kind of deal with it. It's the same word in Galatians where Paul says, bear one another's burdens. This is a positive term. This is, if you're struggling with something, it's a picture of someone coming up to you and shouldering the burden with you. This is what Paul is saying. Those who, quote unquote, are stronger, those who have a more worked out understanding of the implications of what Christ has done for you and giving you freedom in Christ. I have words for you who are stronger. Your obligation is to lovingly, humbly, winsomely, patiently use your progressed knowledge, experience, wisdom to humbly serve, build up, and he uses the word please them. Hence we get the title, it is a pleasure to serve. And Paul basically is saying, if you have the correct view, your job, your obligation is not to rub it in people's faces. Your job is not to declare yourself the smarter, more intelligent one. If you ever have the correct view, your only obligation to society, to the church, to yourself, to God, is to use that to build up others by winning them to your view. And that is key. Because if the goal is to win an argument, you could just, doesn't really matter about the relationships. But if the goal is to build them up, help them see, then everything matters. What matters when it comes to talking to someone who has a different view of you? Timing matters. If they're not in a place to really hear a different view, if they haven't feel like you've had a chance to listen to them, if they feel like they haven't had a chance to be heard, you're not, the best way to serve them is to maybe listen before. Graciousness matters. I mean, if the Bible is true, and I believe Christians believe it's true, then this is capital T, the truth. I mean, this is it. This is the ultimate thing you could beat people over the heads with spiritually. But Jesus says, no. If this is true, your job is to bear, is to serve, is to please others by winning them over. Paul doesn't tell the stronger Christians, you know what, the weaker ones, they'll figure it out. He doesn't tell the stronger Christians, you know, just show them the ropes, help them understand. He tells them, no. If you have people in your midst that are bound by their conscience because they have not been experienced the working out of the freedom in Christ, when it comes to meat, when it comes to the length of your hair, I mean, I could pick the controversial topics today, but I let Pastor Ken do that, or Saul. But the key thing here is you need to be sensitive to that and serve them and please them. I was talking to someone who is coming to counsel for pastoral counseling because they have disagreement with someone at work. And over the course of a meeting or two, I learned about the disagreement. It was more than just work, it was personal. I learned about the relationship this person has with their coworker, not the best. But as we talked it through, and the safety or the cool-headedness of this counseling setting, the brother in Christ ended up saying, you know what, the more we talk about it, Pastor Enoch, I think I'm wrong. And I think the other guy's right. I hate that. I said, oh, I was surprised because you hate being wrong, but I've seen you gladly admit your mistakes before. I'm surprised to actually think you hate being wrong. I said, no, I don't hate being wrong. That guy is impossible to deal with when he's right. Do you ever get like that? When you're right, the world knows it. The internet knows it. The other people in your game know it. The other people watching the sports event know it. When you're right, does people in your department know it? Do you send a memo? Do people go, okay, this person's walking through the hall. They're right. Just give them a wide berth. Because are you and I insufferable when we're right? Or do we treat this as an opportunity to serve, to build others up, to understand that, you know, we're in different places along the journey? I mean, when someone says, hey, I just learned something about my relationship with God. I realize that I can eat this meat. It's just, these are just not real gods. They're just idols and dead statues, so it's okay. Does the Christian go, well, it took you so long, stupid. I mean, come on. Well, finally you figured it out. Like, finally, now I can buy the meat on sale. No, the Christian that Paul's saying is, what did you just learn? I just learned that actually the meat sacrifice, those, they're just statues. I can eat this because of what Christ has done. I don't have to be afraid of these statues. Paul would say, you could say this, that's true, that's good. You don't have to tell them you figured that out 10 years ago. You don't have to tell them you were praying for them for the last 15 years to figure it out for the other shooter. You're to serve them. In fact, you know what the charming thing about kids is, little kids, go, teenagers too, they go to parents and say, Dad, Mom, guess what? And they say something, 9 out of 10 parents knew it already. Did you know that if you leave the refrigerator open, the food spoils? What? You learn things, and the parent can go, of course, I know that. I'm your mom, I'm your dad. Instead, you can delight in them like a little child. Say, that's great. Tell me, how did you learn that? That's great. Let's talk about how we can help others maybe benefit from also learning that as well. And again, this is Paul speaking within the Christian church, people who claim to have the Spirit of Christ. But this would be, I think, helpful in any discourse, political, civil, legal, social, or otherwise, that when someone is in the right, their obligation is to humble themselves to help others see. Because you were there before too. You didn't always know those things. This is what Paul says, how to be right. How to be right is to have the posture of a humble servant who has the opportunity to be used by God to help others perhaps see that there is another way. To help others perhaps see that there is a better way. To help others see perhaps that God would have a different way. Because number one, there's a truth to the matter. And number two, God is calling us who are Christians to be right in a way that is humble like Christ. Now, what would result if people started doing this more? Maybe a lot of us do this, and that's great. But maybe in your workplace, in your family reunions, this is the summer, right? The season of family reunion cruises and things. Maybe in your home, it doesn't work out this way. But what would happen if this started happening? Now we're going to see the balance of the chapter, the balance of the passage. It's a lot of text, but actually a very simple point. What would happen is that if in those days, Paul was saying, if there were Christians discussing, debating, arguing, and yet a non-Christian or a Gentile, non-Jew would walk by and see them, because of the way they're fighting about it, in a way that's humble and winsome and inviting, it would make the Gentile, it would make the non-Christian, I want to know what's different about you. I've never seen people argue so passionately in such a loving way. We see this here when Paul writes about how this very practice is what God uses in part to bring the people to him. Let's take a look here. Pick it up in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, the Jews, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all peoples, Jews and Gentiles, extol him. And again, Isaiah the prophet says, the root of Jesse, that is Christ, will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. What he's saying is this. This actually goes way back to Romans chapter 1, which we didn't go, so I won't cover the connection here. But what Paul is moving and saying, look, I want you to accept one another as Christ has accepted you. This is exactly the whole picture of what God is doing by bringing all the people, all the nations, Jews and non-Jews who are Gentiles, to him. And he's saying this, and if you're interested in the Old Testament theology, Paul skillfully draws quotes from the three major Jewish scriptures, the writings, the prophets, and the Torah. If you were to go back and look, he quotes Deuteronomy, quotes Psalms, quotes Isaiah. He's covering his Old Testament scripture, the Tanakh. He's basically trying to say, look, the whole point of this is that when the people of God begin to treat each other the way I'm calling them to, that you actually disagree passionately in a way that is loving and building one another up, this is a part of God bringing the Gentiles, bringing all the peoples to him. One of the most important responsibilities of parents, whether adopted, fostering, or biological parents, is not just feeding them, is not just taking care of them, all those things. One of the most important things that needs to happen is for the little ones growing up in a home to see the parents, let's just call it a mom and a dad, have disagreement, like express their hurt and their anger at each other in a way that says, you really hurt me with what you said, you really offended me by what you did, and see those parents, express that, come back together, apologize, reconcile, and forgive, and then move on. One of the most important functions or important milestones of any team at work or school or whatever is when you come to that first disagreement that has the power to kind of break it all off. It's not worth it. And you work through that conflict and you move on and you're stronger together. In the same way in the church, Paul is saying this. There's huge controversies in the Christian church in Rome. This whole food thing, this whole idol thing, this was more than just what to do. This was a conflict divided over racial lines. I mean, I hesitate to connect it as the black-white historic divide in our country, but it's probably deeper because that divide is only 400 or 500 years. I know ethnic studies would argue back longer, white oppression, but when these things are coming, not only was it Jew and Gentile, it goes way back to Abraham, thousands of years, not only was this a racially charged issue, and that's who the people, the Jews were the ones saying, we shouldn't eat this meat. It's not kosher. It's the Gentile Christians, the Christians who came from a non-Jewish background. They're like, what do you mean kosher? Didn't Christ say that, you know, we could eat all this? And later on, Peter's going to have a vision, you know, of the towel coming from heaven, all the animals. And Jesus tells Peter, eat, you know, it's good for you. Be Chinese, just eat it all. And he says all those sorts of things. Oh, sorry, be Korean too. And all those things because he's trying to say it's clean, it's fine. And in doing all of that, when he comes together, this whole matter of bringing the Gentiles is about what it means to fight, disagree, and yet accept or welcome each other. Or as Paul writes in verse 7, therefore welcome, embrace, receive one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. This was even more than racial. This was like theological. This is how you get right with God. This is about as deeply held an issue as you can imagine in the Christian faith. And yet, Paul is saying, if you can understand and work out the implications of what Christ has done, if you could be right in a way that is it creates a sense of joyful duty to serve others, to not put them down, but to build them up, then this is a part of God's ingathering of the nations, of drawing people to you. Project Destiny is our church's urban summer day camp for middle school students. We've been praying about it. I know you guys have been praying about it here. Many people are serving. Some of your kids or friends are serving in it right now. And we just wrapped up 5 weeks of camp. Tonight is family night. And then the next 3 days are most important days for the staff. We call it debriefing, where they really, really squeeze the sponge out to get the lessons and life lessons from God. But I was talking to Steve Liu, our director, and just so my kids have been involved. Two of my kids are campers. One of my kids is on staff at PD this summer. And, you know, it's an 8-week missions project. You have to raise support and raise money and prayer support partners. And then you go, my oldest son, he's getting there at 7:30 in the morning. He's actually he does not have the most grueling role. He's got a pretty reasonable, they're all reasonable. He doesn't have as intense a role. He's more an internist on the backside of things as opposed to a counselor with the kids. You know, as great as the summer was, and I'm really happy, I'm a little dissatisfied. And I said this to them in Chinatown. I said, this has not been the hardest PD summer camp to run. I've had the chance to do PD for a number of years, and I'm still involved, and there's some really, really rough years of conflict, really, really challenging time. I looked at my kid, I wish you guys had a harder summer. I wish you could have more conflict and struggle. I mean, I'm sure they had conflict. It's not easy to live together for 8 weeks, 7 weeks or so. But this is what we need to see. That the church, of all places, people who claim to know Christ, who is the one who forgives and receives us, the church who claims to be filled with the Holy Spirit of reconciliation, can come, and how do we be right towards one another? With the gracious humility that he calls us, we do this. So, first of all, there's a fact of the matter that someone is right, someone is wrong. Very practical. You're going to go outside this today, you're going to have lunch, and you're going to have, wait, you believe that? And all of a sudden, you're going to get in this mode. And then how do we be right? Particularly within the church, but anywhere. The humble building up attitude. Not about proving you're smarter, not about making them feel stupid, but about building people up. If your view is the correct view, why wouldn't you want other people to really buy into it? Because when that happens, as people see that happen, they're going to be gathered in and we're going to believe that there's something different about this group. How do we become right? How does this happen? How does this work? And briefly, we go to the verses we didn't have a chance to touch upon yet. Let's pick it up here in verse 2. Chapter 15, verse 2. How do we actually become right? Or come to the place where God will you do this through us? Verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself as it is written. The reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we get there? Well, here's the scary part. Friends, whenever someone says, I pray that God will give you endurance, you know, that's not an easy journey. When you say, I just pray for endurance, you think, what? Are you going to get up, go to the refrigerator? You know, you need endurance for a long day. You're on your feet working like a 12-hour shift maybe as a nurse or something. Or endurance because you're running a physical event like a marathon. That's what endurance takes. And Encouragement? When someone says, I pray that God will give you encouragement, that implies that the activity you're doing is what? Is going to probably discourage you. So let's just put these together. Pretend we don't know anything else about this passage. Paul says, I pray that the God of endurance and encouragement will give you that endurance and give you the encouragement. And you go, what are we going to do? What is the activity? I mean, what is it? Like, deal with persecution? I mean, what is it? This is the activity that apart from the endurance of God and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we will not do. The activity is this. Be right in your views in a way that builds others up. Yes, it is the common grace of God. It's not like only Christians can do this. But this is not possible. It's tough being wrong. You know, it's tough being wrong. You would think, man, if you're wrong, you need God to help you because you have to humble yourself. You need God to help you because you got to admit your mistakes and stuff. You know what's harder than being wrong, I think? Being right. Because when you're right, you have to ask God for humility. You have to ask God to help you understand your limitations. But the fact of the matter is, you have to be humble and right. Some of us only know how to be humble when we're wrong. Some of us only know how to be gracious when we are wrong. This is, I am perfectly in the right, and I'm still humble. I am perfectly correct. You're wrong. This is like someone cuts you off and honks you, but you're like, dude, that was totally your fault. And then you do the New England, you know, thing with the hand, the whole thing. Like, that's hard. And you know what is astounding? I probably get struggles with this, and I'm still wrong a ton of time. Imagine if you are never wrong. Ever. I mean, do you know how I got a couple amens in Chinatown? You know, like pretty much all through most of their life, if you're a child of a parent, right? I mean, I know you are, but if your parents are there, they could probably correct you on everything. Do you understand what I say? Amen, parents, amen, parents, parents, yeah, amen, yeah. So because unless you specialize and you become a special, I mean, I don't know, maybe you become a contractor and so now you know more about building stuff, maybe. But in everything else, 20, 30, 40 years of life experience, they're just generally going to know more than you. Do you know how much humility it has taken your parents to not correct you every single opportunity? Do you know how much humility and love it has taken them to not correct your mispronunciation of Chinese words or whatever it was? Do you know how, I mean, how like, this is why parents don't teach their own kids music instruments, right? This is why parents don't want to teach their kids driving. Because it is so hard to be right and no more, and this insufferable person, I love my child, just, this is what it says Christ did. Christ was not just trying to teach us how to drive a car or speak a language or buy a house. Christ looks at all of humanity in his creation and goes, you are a mess. You are so lost. And with his superior knowledge, his supreme wisdom, his infinite power, he condescends himself to serve the world by dying on the cross. That is incredible. That is mind-blowing. That is what he wants for his church. Because when you leave this room, maybe right after or sometime this week, when you get an email, when you talk to a friend, when you visit your relatives, there will be a time when you will get into a conversation and you will have a disagreement. And then will come the opportunity. God is calling us to be right about the view in a way that builds up others. Don't be right in a way that puts them down. Don't be right in a way that builds yourself up. Be right in a way that blesses others, that builds up others, that's constructive, that ultimately points them to Christ. And anytime that happens, whether it's with Christians or non-Christians, but especially in the Christian church, that is the spirit of encouragement and the spirit of endurance that comes through the Scriptures working its way through its people. This is our call. Can you be right in a way that makes others want to be around you more? Can you have the truth in a way that makes people want you to teach them and correct them? That they invite you, here's what I think, but I'd just like to know what you think. Can you be right in a way that doesn't build up your own ego or reputation, but builds up others for the sake of Christ. This is what Christ did. This is what the Holy Communion reminds us, that Christ used everything in his right and righteousness to build up us. And apart from him, we cannot do it. But with him, we will see the nations come to Christ because of how Christians treat one another and the world, especially when they're right. Let's pray together. Lord, Father, in a room this size, it's probably true that someone came to church in a car and was fighting. It's probably true that someone had some conflict just this morning and yesterday. In a room this size, Lord, I'm sure there's maybe even right now issues with relationships with people right here. And as we come to the table, as Pastor Ken leads us in receiving the body and the blood of Christ, Lord, humble us. Lord, you're the only one who's ever always been right, correct, true, and righteous. You are not just our example of how to treat others. You are the way. You're the means by which we can do it. You're the only hope we have. But in you, Lord, would Christians be the most gracious of people, that those who have the truth or have the answers or, quote unquote, the true knowledge, that we would be more gracious, more humble. Lord, you don't give us truth and power or knowledge to build ourselves up. You bestow those upon us to build others up. May that happen to the glory of Christ and to the building up of your church. And Lord, even here, Lord, we know people that have left churches, even this church, not because the views were so different, but because of the way we may have treated each other. Forgive us. We want to repent. We need you to show us the areas in which we can grow. But not only grow and repent, but move forward in holiness and love. So challenge us, teach us. Teach us to be the kind of a community with a new way of being right, a humble way, a gracious way, a building up way in this new community and in our church. We pray all this in Christ Jesus. Amen.